Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. If today is your first day with us, we began a few weeks ago going through this important New Testament letter, and we find ourselves right in the middle of Hebrews, chapter 2 today. In just a moment, we're going to stand together. We like to honor God by standing as we hear His word. We'll do that in just a moment. We're going to read today Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 5 down through verse 9. But I want to begin just by relaying a story of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a man of God. He was a man who God had given the ability not only to give the people the message of the Lord, but in one season at least, he had this ability given to him by God to know the movements of the army of Israel's enemy, Syria. So before Syria would move into position to attack a city of Israel or go and get ready for battle, Elisha would know where they're going. He would relay that to the king of Israel, and Israel would respond accordingly. And it really, of course, angered the king of Syria. His plans kept being made known to the Israelite army, and so he finally said, you know, I'm going to go get this guy, Elisha. He gets all his army together, and he travels, and he eventually surrounds the village where Elisha and his servant are staying at the time. The army of Syria is around them. There's horses and chariots surrounding this village. Now, early in the morning, the servant of Elisha goes outside, and he sees the army, the Syrian army all around him. They're surrounded. There's nothing they can do. He goes back to Elisha, and he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant can't really understand what he's talking about. I mean, it's just me and you, Elisha, and there's a whole army around us. And so Elisha prays and says to the Lord, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17 says, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains around the village were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. The reality that God enabled him to see was of far greater importance than anything he had ever seen before. The reality that God enabled him to see, the spiritual reality that God opened his eyes so that he could see, changed the way he understood the physical realities before him. And each and every Sunday when we gather here, every time we come here, that's what we need to happen. We need our eyes open to see the spiritual realities that are far more important than any physical reality before us. We need our eyes open to see the spiritual realities of Christ who reigns on high. And we need to let that reality of Christ reigning on high shape how we see everything else and shape how we live in everything else. We need our eyes opened. And so let's pray right now that God would open our eyes, and then let's stand and hear the word of the Lord. Father, we do pray that. Even we just sang, we once were blind and now we see. God, you've opened our eyes. We who believe in Jesus, you've opened our eyes by the gospel. You've shined the light of the gospel into our lives that we would see the face of Christ who is the glory of God. And so, Father, we pray that even now you would do that for some in this room. Lord, would you open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel? Jesus, that you who have died now reign on high. God, would you open eyes to that reality for the first time today? And Father, for all of us who know you, for all of us who seek to follow you, Lord, would you open our eyes again today and help us to see. Open our eyes, God, that we may see what is true, and help us then to live accordingly in response. We ask this in advance. Lord, do this with your word right now as we hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and let's hear God's word today. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 down through verse 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Hebrews 2:5-9 is it's a difficult passage of Scripture. This passage that you just heard is debated among scholars about exactly what it means, exactly who the writer here is referring to. In Hebrews, commentator scholars are fairly divided on this, and it's really going to be easy for us to get out among the weeds here, so I'm going to try not to do that, because I don't want us this morning to stray too far away from the main thing, the main idea, the sermon in a sentence, if we could put it that way, for today, and that's this: don't lose sight of what the world doesn't see. If I could sum this sermon up, the main idea here that I want us to take away from this time today, it's that: don't lose sight of what the world doesn't see. These verses here are a transitional passage. There's a shift in the argument of Hebrews here. There's a little bit of ambiguity about who the author is speaking about, specifically in this quotation of Psalm 8. That's what he quotes right there in the middle in Psalm 8. But there's no doubt at the end, in verses 8 and 9, who he's referring to. And there's no doubt at the end, there's no doubt as to who or what we are to see. We're to see today. We're to see what the world doesn't see. We're to see him, verse 9 says, namely Jesus, crowned, who we just sang about, crown him with many crowns. We're to see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor and reigning over all things. The world doesn't see that. The world doesn't want to see that. That's why the world doesn't see that. The world wants to turn to other things. The world wants to turn away from that. They want to suppress that, as Paul says in Romans 1. They want other things. They want to ignore that. The world doesn't see Jesus reigning. Not today, at least. They will one day. They'll see it one day, because he is the ultimate reality. And so, church, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on him, seeing what the world doesn't see, because he is the reality that determines how we see everything else. Don't lose sight of what the world doesn't see. There are two statements that I want to make about Jesus, two truths about Jesus from this passage. But first, I want us to be clear that this passage is, in fact, discussing Jesus all throughout. There are some who would argue that this passage, or at least the first half of it, is primarily referring to man, that it's primarily about humanity, that it's primarily about people, and we really are on the radar screen here. But the passage as a whole, I believe, the passage as a whole, all of it, not just the end of it, not just there at verse 9, is talking about Jesus. And when we see that, that's going to help us understand what's going on in these verses. So if you're one who writes things down, maybe one thing you could write down is simply this: Hebrews 2:5-9 is about Jesus. I know that's simple, but it's about Jesus. Here's how we know that. First, look with me at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Verse 5 is, in fact, picking up where chapter 1 left off. If you were with us a few weeks ago, over the last few weeks, we've seen Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is showing us Christ, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who is more superior to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, the one who reigns over all things, the one who God commands, let all his angels worship him. Jesus, who is worthy of worship, has been lifted up in chapter 1. Chapter 1. And he leaves off chapter 1 with this in verse 13 and verse 14. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, are the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? That's where he leaves off this. He's speaking to the Son, and he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through the end of chapter 2, is really one long argument. It's one long argument. And what we saw last time when we were in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is really an exhortation embedded within that argument of how we're to live. So he's explaining some things at the end of chapter 1, and he's got some more to explain here at the end of chapter 2, but he pauses in the middle in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he's gonna say, because of these realities, here's how we need to live. He's just doing in here what preachers do, what I do from time to time, where we're making a point and we need to stop right there and apply that point, but we still have some more to say. That's what he's doing here in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2. He's going to do it a few more times along the way as we go. He'll make a point, he's going to pause and say, here's how we need to live, and then he's going to go back to that same point. That's what's going on here. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 is really picking right up from chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He's picking right up on this comparison with Jesus and the angels, and he's showing that Jesus is the one to whom the world is subjected, that Jesus is the one that all things will be put under his feet. That's how we know it's about Jesus, just from the argument. But also, as we keep that in mind, he's comparing the angels to Jesus. Specifically, he's drawing out that the world has been subjected to Jesus and put under the reign of Jesus. With that in mind, look at how he interprets Psalm 8. Look down with me here. Psalm 8 is the psalm that he quotes in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says there it has been testified somewhere, and then he quotes the psalm. It's not that he doesn't know where it came from. It's that he's putting this emphasis on Scripture as God's word, God's testimony of what is true, and that's all he's doing here. And then he quotes Psalm 8. Verse 6 says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, Psalm 8 was originally written to be a psalm about mankind. It was written about humanity, man who is made in the image of God. So given dignity and given value and given worth as being made in the image of God, and then given a God-ordained task to rule and exercise dominion over all of creation, over all of the world, this status, this position and responsibility. And Psalm 8 was written to be a reflection on that. The psalmist is really standing in awe of this dignity and value and worth that God gave when he created man. Give him this task. Our problem is we really don't quite experience it like that. Just in the day-to-day life. We don't seem to be, as Psalm 8 says, it was reflecting on the dignity of man, but we don't seem to be those who are wearing a crown of glory and honor. We don't seem to be those who have everything put in subjection under our feet. We don't seem to be rightly, at least, exercising dominion over all the earth. Right? God created us that way, but that's not the world that we know. We're created in that way. It's true. It's how it should be. That is the value that we possess, but that's not our reality. So if you're new here at Mountain Creek, we want you to know that the reason why that's not the world that we know. The reason why that's not the world that we know is that the world that we do know has been wrecked by sin. The world that we do know has been wrecked by sin. So not long after God created mankind, not long after God created Adam and Eve, the very first people chose to abandon God. And they chose to go their own way, to walk away from the way of God and pursue the way of sin. They chose the path of disobeying God. They chose the path of ignoring God. They chose the path of putting themselves in the place of God. And what that did was that flipped the whole creation order. The way God set things up to be, it flipped it on its head. And so instead of ruling over creation, we found that we live in a creation that has gone awry and is heading into further destruction. And instead of living in harmony in our relationships with one another, we found that we live in fractured relationships often with one another that bring about heartache and bring about pain. And that heartache and that pain is so often rooted in the pride in which we live. And instead of living in an intimate relationship with God, we found that we've been separated from God. We've been removed from His presence, and on our own, at least, we can't find the way back to Him. Now, the psalmist knows this. That was his world, too. We see that in the Psalms. But what he's doing in Psalm 8 is he is reflecting on the status that was given to man at creation, even though he knows how far short we come of that. He's focusing on the status of who we were created to be. But the author of Hebrews takes this same passage. He takes the same quote and he says, that's not just who we were created to be, that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. Keep going to verse 8. Look with me at verse 8 after the quotation of Psalm 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. So the question is the pronouns. Who is Him? Who is Him? Some of your versions say them, but it's a Him. It's a Him here. It's a singular masculine pronoun, Him. Who is Him? Is it man? Is it mankind? No, the author says it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we do see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. That's the first time that the name Jesus is used in the book of Hebrews. It's important. He's telling us that Jesus is the representative of man, that He fills the role that man was created to fill, and therefore this psalm, he's saying, this whole psalm, this section here is about Jesus. It's all about Him, and because of that, this section teaches us two very important truths about Jesus, two things that we need to see, two things that we cannot lose sight of, church. And number one is this. We need to see that nothing is outside the control of Jesus Christ. And one day that will be visible to all. We need to see that nothing is outside the control of Jesus, and one day that will be visible to all. That's straight from verse 8. Verse 8 says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. So this is God the Father putting everything in control of God the Son. He left nothing. He left nothing outside His control. Now, it is not wrong for us to be very honest here. I have this conversation often. I had it this past week with a church member. We feel this tension when we see things that He left nothing outside His control, but it sure doesn't look like it. Is it safe to even say that? It sure doesn't look like it. It says it. Everything is under the rule of Jesus, but it sure doesn't look like everything is under the rule of Jesus. We got to deal with that. We could think about cancer. We could think about natural disasters. We could think about when someone loses their job unexpectedly. And the unexpected breakup of marriages that leaves victims often for years or decades. the loss way too soon. When a child loses a father, or a wife loses a husband, or a mother loses a son, it's the worry that some of us are experiencing about aging parents, how we're going to care for them, and the regression that we're seeing when mind and body begin to break down, and the decisions that we have to make. It sure doesn't seem like everything's in his control right now. The worries that we feel when we watch a friend go through unspeakable tragedy and there's nothing we feel like we can do about it. Or those of us who are parents and grandparents and we worry about our culture and we worry about our children and our grandchildren and what's it going to be like for them. It sure doesn't seem like everything's under his control. We see society go further and further away from any semblance of decency. And the Bible is honest about this. Did you see what it said there? He left nothing outside his control. But put your eyes with me at verse 8 at the end. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He says, we don't see it. Scripture's honest. It's true. He left nothing outside his control, but let's just be honest. Scripture is honest. We don't see it. But I want you to underline that word yet. And I want you to notice what we do see. He says, at present, in the here and now, we do not yet see everything in subjection. And we don't see it. It's not obvious to all yet, implying that it will be one day. One day it will be obvious who rules and who reigns over all. That's the day that Pastor Matt read about earlier. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. One day it will be obvious to all, and everyone will see it one day. We don't see it yet, but that day is coming. And there is something that we do, we who believe, there is something that we do see now. The verse goes on. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who for a little while, he came to earth and he lived as a man. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's what we see, church. We see him. We see that by faith. This is talking about the spiritual sight that God gives us when he answers that prayer to open our eyes to show us the realities that are true. We see him. We see him. He's talking about faith. He's talking about seeing by faith. The faith that sees Jesus for who he is, the one who rules and reigns. We see him even when the world doesn't see it. We see him. We need to know, church, this is going to help us in the way we think about our lives so much. This is going to help us. We need to know that right now we live in, and the church has been for 2,000 years, but we live in what's been called the time between the times. We live in the time between the times. So Jesus has come. Jesus has come. He's established his reign. He's been ascended into heaven where he now rules and reigns at the right hand of God. But his rule right now is an invisible rule. It's an invisible rule. It's only seen by faith. But one day he's coming again. And one day that which is unseen will be seen. That rule that is invisible will be visible. It'll be seen by all. We live right now in the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, which means that we live in a time right now where the kingdom is already established. Jesus reigns. The kingdom is already established, but it is not yet seen by all and not yet recognized by all. It has not yet come in its fullness. It is established. It is a reality. Jesus reigns, but has not yet come in his fullness where it's seen by all. But friends, that day is coming. For today, the fight is to believe. And the fight is to see. This is the fight of faith. For us to see that Jesus really does reign over all. I can take one of those little side trails for just a minute to say, This should help us, church, when the world doesn't understand us. Because we see what they don't see. We see Him, and we're going to live our lives in relation to Him. We see what they don't see. It should free us up to keep living in that way, but we've got to keep this fight of faith to know He does reign. Even though there's times in our lives where we don't see it, even though the world doesn't see it, He reigns over all, everything, it says. Everything, which means everything, really has been put under Him. Nothing, which means nothing, has been left outside of His control. And again, I know that opens up tons of questions. Why do bad things happen? Why does that child lose that parent? If Jesus really does reign, why didn't He stop that from happening? Why doesn't He let this happen if He really does reign? And the only answer I can tell you is this. We don't know. I don't know the mind of the Lord, but I do know that He has His purposes, and I do know that we can trust Him. I do know that He gives us sustaining grace each day. My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. I do know that His word tells us that His mercies are new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. I do know that He gives us what we need to face each day. And I do know, church, that one day there will be an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison with the sufferings of this life. Day in and day out, the fight of faith for us in this fallen world is to see Jesus. And we need each other for this. We need one another for this. I need you to help me see Jesus. We need to help each other see Jesus, to lift up our eyes and help us to see. We need to see that all things are under His rule and His reign. We need to see that by faith He reigns now, and that one day He's coming again. Nothing is outside the control of Christ, and one day that will be visible to all. And number two is this. You need to know, and we see it from this passage, that Jesus' reign is for your good. And that grace is available to all. Jesus' reign is for your good, and that grace is available to all. So if you have questions, if you wrestle with God's plan and you say, well, look at my life. How can I trust Jesus if this is what He's going to allow to come when He's in control? If you wrestle with that and you have questions about that, then you need to see again the death of Jesus. You need to see again the death of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Put your eyes with me. Your copy of God's Word at verse 9. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels when He came to live among us on the earth. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. You can trust that Jesus' reign is for your good because you can know that Jesus' death was for your good. You can trust that Jesus' reign is for your good because He proved that when He tasted death for your good. Scripture here tells us that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Now, He is the pre-existent Son of God through whom God created the world, is what we read in chapter 1. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been God. He's always been divine. But here we read that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. We need to see that this crown was given to Him by, was crowned. It was given to Him by God the Father. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor in some way because of the suffering of death. So the crown in some way only comes after the cross. And here's another quick pause we can take to say that same thing is true for us. You shouldn't expect the crown until you bear the cross. We can't, the cross always precedes the crown. right? The way up is down. It's what we see in the passage in Philippians. So Jesus' exaltation came after his sufferings and his life in humility and service. God exalts the humble is what we read in Scripture. It is impossible to walk in pride and follow a humble Savior. It's impossible. We need to follow Jesus on his way. For Jesus, the crown came after the cross. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, is what it says, so he went through the suffering of death so that by the grace of God, this was God's grace, God's initiative, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death, that is, experience the fullness of death, he might taste death for everyone. Here's what that means. Jesus tasted death. That means he fully experienced it. He tasted death, but we know that he now reigns, which means even from this verse we see Jesus lives. He tasted death, and now he lives. Not only did he endure the suffering of death, no, Jesus conquered death, and Jesus tasted death for everyone, which means he experienced it and he conquered it on our behalf. Jesus didn't just die as a man and all people died. That's not why Jesus died. As God, he didn't have to die. Jesus didn't just die because he deserved to die. No, he didn't deserve to die. Instead, he died for or on behalf of everyone. Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for the worst person you know. Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for the Parkland shooter. Jesus died for everyone. Now we need to be crystal clear here. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. We see that in the book of Hebrews. There is a judgment, and not all will be saved in the end. What it means is that Christ's death was enough for everyone. It was sufficient for everyone. Jesus died for everyone so that everyone who would believe would be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because Jesus tasted death for everyone, but only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that means you, whoever you are, or whatever you've done, you can be saved. You can have eternal life. You can receive full forgiveness today because Jesus already died for you. Jesus already died for you. That's you today. And that means that all of us, we can know the one who reigns over us, he loves us. And he's committed to our good, and he proved that when he died for us. We can trust him. So church, do you see it? Do you see him? Do you see him? The world doesn't. The world doesn't. They could if they would. Father says, all who seek me find me. But they don't. And there are many who refuse to turn to the Lord, so they don't understand, and they don't understand our life, and they don't understand why we follow this book. They don't see him, but we see Jesus. So we need to go in a few minutes, and we need to show him to them. Somebody did that to me when I didn't see him. They showed me Jesus. I'm so grateful. Who can you show Jesus to this week? Help them see him. Let's show him to them, and let's never lose sight of Jesus.